Well, for some of you, this is your first week back after quarantine. We want to say a special word of welcome to you. We have missed you. We've been praying for you, and it is an answer of prayer to see you here with us this morning. For a number of the rest of you, you've been here the last week or two. It's good to have you back with us. And we also have some first-time guests, and we want to say a special word of welcome to all of you. I'm going to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 19. This morning, we're going to be picking up our study of 1 Kings chapter 19 on the prophet Elijah. And we have been, of course, learning a number of life lessons as we've gone through this book about the ministry of the prophet Elijah and what God would have us to learn in the 21st century as well. If you could visit one place of great historical significance, what would it be? Maybe the gravesite of a great hero. Maybe a battlefield that turned the tide of a war. Maybe the place where a famous speech was given or where a great movement began. I think if I had to choose one place, it might be Wittenberg, Germany, where the Lord providentially used Martin Luther to spark the Protestant Reformation. My brother Carl's been there twice. I'm a little jealous of him. I might get there someday. If not, I'm happy for you, brother, that you've seen it. I can live it through him vicariously. But certainly, there are places that mean more than just the value of the soil beneath your feet, but they stand for something. And as we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, God is going to take Elijah to such a place that we could truly say was holy ground. Now, the ground itself wasn't necessarily more holy or more valuable, but it is what had happened there in the past and what was about to happen there once again that made this place so significant. You and I this morning have the opportunity to experience this for ourselves, to relive what Elijah lived as we read the living word of God this morning. In our passage today, Elijah is going to go to a place of great historical significance. It's described in the text as Horeb, also known to us by another name, Sinai. God's taking the prophet Elijah back to Sinai, in a sense, where it all began hundreds of years earlier in God's covenant relationship with his people, Israel. Now, you might remember, if you've been here the last few weeks or you've been watching with us online, we've been studying 1 Kings and the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, by this point, has gone through famine. He has confronted the king, Ahab, face to face. He has been sustained miraculously by ravens and the brook Cherith. He's gone and was used by the Lord to provide for a widow's needs up in Zarephath. And there was another miraculous provision of flour and oil that continued to replenish every single day. He had confronted Ahab again, and there had been a great showdown on Mount Carmel where God had shown that he was more powerful than all of the gods and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah and all of those that had been worshipped apart from the one true God. Elijah had, in front of all the people of Israel and all of the false prophets of Baal, he had prayed to God, and God had sent down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and the altar and even all of the water that had been poured over that altar. That had happened just a short time ago, but then Elijah quickly spiraled into a kind of spiritual depression. Because although the people were worshiping God with their lips, their hearts seemed to be far from him. And no sooner did Elijah go and report these things to Queen Jezebel than Jezebel issued a death warrant that Elijah was to die for the things that he had done. Elijah runs for his life. He goes to the opposite end of the nation, down to Beersheba, leaves his servant behind, goes a day further out into the wilderness, and then he huddles down under a scrappy broom tree and says, "God, just take me home. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I don't think there's anything else I can do. God, just take me." And God graciously touches him by the angel of the Lord, gives him a jar of water, heats up a loaf of bread or a small cake, ministers to his physical needs, and says, "Eat, drink, rest for the journey that you were about to take." Elijah had traveled 100 miles from up there in Carmel and the region of Jezreel down all the way to Beersheba. But now he had yet another 100 to 200 mile journey ahead of him that would be straight through the wilderness all the way to the place that we call Horeb or Sinai. In 1 Kings 19, we saw this last week in verse 8, Elijah arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And God, our wonderful counselor, asks a question. Because often, a good teacher, often a good counselor, they will lead and draw out through questions. And he approaches Elijah when Elijah comes there to Horeb, and he asks a simple question. We see it in verse 9. There Elijah came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds why he thinks he's there in verse 10. He says to the Lord, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant." Now think about that for a moment. He is talking to the God of the universe, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the very location where God had given the Ten Commandments. And now Elijah says to God, "Your people have shattered your covenant. They have broken the covenant which you gave at this very place. They've forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And you know what they want to do with me, Lord? They seek my life to take it too." In his mind, it's over. This attempt was a failure. And he goes back to the very place where the covenant was made between God and Israel through Moses. And now Elijah seems to plead and to intercede and to wail and lament as he thinks about the wickedness and apostasy of the nation of Israel. But God has a response for him down in verse 11. He's about to do something wonderful and amazing. In verse 11, God begins to send a series of powerful forces of nature to display firsthand to Elijah his great power over this universe and over creation itself. Look with me at verse 11. God said to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And a number of times we're going to see in this passage, before the Lord, that Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that would be representing the Hebrew word Yahweh. Very significant that the name of Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God, is being used here, much as God had revealed himself to Moses centuries earlier through this name of Yahweh, the great I Am. So he says, "Elijah, I want you to go out from the cave, stand there at the precipice of the mountain before the Lord, Yahweh," and then he begins to show his power. It says in verse 11, "Behold, the Lord," or Yahweh, "passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind." A number of years ago, my parents were visiting from Colorado. They came out, it was around Christmas time. You know, normally you think of white Christmas, right? Well, out here in Yucca Valley, I think we have windy Christmases. And so they were here one Christmas, and right around that time, the winds began to pick up and blow, and fences were blowing down. And I drove down the 62, and billboards had blown over, and there was roof damage all over town because a great wind had been stirred up by the Lord. And sometimes when I hear the roaring of the wind out here in the high desert, I think of that scripture in the book of Psalms where it says that God sends forth his winds from the storehouses. It's like he has these storehouses, these heavenly warehouses, and he just opens up the doors and whoosh, out comes the wind. And he points it right toward Yucca Valley and sends it for us to have this reminder of God's power and his majesty through the wind. Well, on this day, God sends forth from his storehouses a great and strong wind, it says, which was so powerful. Get this, it tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That is a hurricane force wind. And he's not done. For as it goes on, it says, after the wind, God sent an earthquake. When I first came out to California to live back in 1996, was attending the Master's College, and almost every time you would talk with people that were residents of Southern California, the topic at some point would turn to the 1994 San Fernando earthquake. Everybody had a story about where they were when the earthquake happened, and as we visited people in our church and went to their home and had lunch, they'd point to cracks on their wall, and they'd talk about how, you know, it shook them, and it knocked things over, and it broke apart their house, and they had to rebuild it, and you could drive on the freeways and see where damage had been done and where even massive concrete structures had been shaken apart like a box full of Legos inside of it. God had shaken the earth with a great earthquake. But here, there's a supernatural earthquake here that takes place upon Mount Sinai, an earthquake that shakes Elijah to his very bones. But it says the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. He's already heard and seen the power of the wind. He's already felt the force of the earthquake. And now God sends yet another disaster. Another sign of his judgments and his power and his majesty, he sends fire, a consuming fire. Perhaps he feels the heat radiating off of this blaze. Perhaps he hears the roar of the blaze of the fire. But this time, unlike the burning bush, God is not in the fire. God has not been in the wind. God has not been in the earthquake. God is not even in the fire. The Lord is not this time in any of those. And this brings us to what I would see as our first life lesson in this passage. It's simply this: God's ways are marvelous and mysterious. God's ways are marvelous and mysterious. It may have been possible that Elijah, who had heard the stories and read the Torah about Moses' encounter with Yahweh upon Mount Sinai, it could have been that perhaps Elijah thought he knew what God was going to do. This had all happened before. Perhaps he thought when he saw the fire, this would be what God would speak with. Perhaps as the earth was shaking, this was God, how God was going to reveal himself. But God does not reveal himself in the wind or in the earthquake or in the fire. In each of those, he passes by without giving any kind of fresh revelation of his glory and character. God's ways are marvelous and they are mysterious. Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The more that we learn about space, the more we realize how puny we are, and how vast and immeasurable are the heavens. The distance just from the earth to the sun, which we feel, the power and the force of the sun, it's 93 million miles away from our planet. And thank God he didn't put us any closer to the sun or any further away from the sun. He's put us exactly where we need to be to feel the radiant heat and power of the sun. But of course, the sun is just our local star. It's our closest star. The next one is light years away. And as we begin to explore through telescopes, we see that there are billions of suns in our little local galaxy right here, the Milky Way. And outside of the Milky Way, there are billions of other galaxies that contain billions of stars in each of them. You see, the heavens are so high and above and immeasurable that they are incomprehensible to us. We just can't begin to wrap our mind around how small we really are. And yet God says that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great and so vast are my thoughts above your thoughts. God's ways are marvelous and they're mysterious. And there's many parallels between what God is doing here in 1 Kings chapter 19 and what he did with Moses over in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, where Moses encountered God with the burning bush at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, where God called the people to meet and to gather and assemble at the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus chapters 33 and 34, where Moses says, "Lord, let me see your face." And God invites him to come up personally and reveals himself as he passes by, and Moses is hid in the cleft of the rock at Mount Sinai. See, this place has been significant in the past in the history of Israel and the prophet Moses, and now Elijah goes there, but God does not conduct himself in exactly the same way he had before. The parallels are just uncanny, and as I was preparing for this message, I was spending time not only here in 1 Kings 19, but I had to go back and just spend some time on things that had happened here in the past in Exodus 33 and 34. Just listen to a few of these parallels between these two different passages. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses was with the Lord there upon the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Here in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights. Over in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, God places Moses in a cleft of the rock. But here in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah hides in a cave as God demonstrates his power. In Exodus 34, God tells Moses, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, says, "I have been jealous for the Lord." And some of you are thinking to yourself, "But I thought jealousy was a sin. Aren't we told we're not supposed to be jealous of other people and their success, their positions?" Well, perhaps for our language, it might be helpful to use another word. Instead of the word zealous or jealous, maybe use the word zealous. Just change the first letter of the word. Maybe use the word zealous instead of jealous. Or another word would even be protective of. You see, when God blesses us with someone whom we love, we become jealous and protective and zealous for that person's well-being and for their name and for their reputation. And that's a good thing. God is jealous of his name. He is to protect what is sacred. And for that name to be blasphemed or trivialized with is to cause harm not only to his glory, but also to his people. It is for our good, it's for his glory that he protects the sacredness of his name. We could even use another term. We could say that jealousy means to be passionately devoted to someone. God is passionately devoted for his own glory because he is worthy of that glory, and it is good for us to enjoy his glory. And any time that we exchange his glory for anything or anyone else, we are causing harm and destruction to ourselves. You see, his glory parallels our joy. Now I'm starting to sound like John Piper a little bit. If you've read any of his material, he talks about how we have been designed and created by God to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the way that we glorify God is by enjoying him forever. You see, God's glory and our joy are intermingled. And so what God is consumed by and jealous for his glory, he's actually looking out for our good and for our joy. Elijah says that he also is jealous. He is zealous. He is protective. He is passionately devoted to the name and the fame of God. And we see a parallel between what God told Moses and what Elijah now tells God. It's interesting that in Exodus chapter 19, it says in the days of Moses that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended in it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Do you see the similarities there? Smoke, fire, shaking the presence of God. He Here with Elijah, there is a great wind, there is an earthquake, there is fire, there's many parallels, but there's also a distinction in how God handles Elijah. In each of these three elements, the Lord was not in it. God's ways are both marvelous and mysterious. My friend, be very careful to think that you have God figured out. You can know things about God because he has graciously chosen to reveal them to you through this book. But if we stray outside of this book and we engage in speculation and we think we know who God is and what he's doing and how he's at work and what's going to happen, he says, my ways are not your ways. You follow this. The secret things, they belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed are for you and I. Let us remember the marvelous working of God, but also, yes, his mystery. God is like a father who is kind and intimate and knowable. But he is also like a king who is fighting battles that you and I don't even know about and is managing affairs in this universe that are far beyond our comprehension. Let us trust and worship God. There's been three phenomena already in which God was not in, but then there is a fourth phenomenon, and it's found in verse 12. After the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, what? The sound of a low whisper. The sound of a low whisper. The King James Version translates this, a still, small voice. Have you heard of the still small voice before? Well, this is the passage in Scripture where that concept comes from. What is the still small voice? What is this low whisper that Elijah hears in 1 Kings chapter 19? Well, let me tell you what I don't think it is. In fact, let me tell you what I know it isn't. There is a form of reading Scripture that dates back to medieval Catholic mysticism. It is called the Lectio Divina method, or divine spiritual reading of Scripture. It is where you read, but then you meditate. You almost engage in a form of Eastern meditation. And you are seeking to hear God through his Holy Spirit speak to you with inner impressions and thoughts. This is described by Luke Deisinger in an article in Discipleship Journal several years back. He said, the art of Lectio Divina begins with cultivating the ability to listen deeply, to hear with the ear of our hearts, as Saint Benedict once encouraged. When we read the Scriptures, we should allow ourselves to become women and men who listen for the still, small voice of God. The faint murmuring sound that is God's word for us. God's voice touching our hearts. This gentle listening is an attunement. That is, it's getting in tune with the presence of God in that special part of God's creation that is the Scriptures. Now that sounds so good at one level. We need to read the Word of God. And I will say in a moment that we hear God speak through his Word. But we have to be so careful that we do not look for some kind of mystical speaking or inner impression that God is giving to us. God has given us clear revelation. He has not made it vague, subjective, through whisperings and murmurings and groanings. There's nothing in this passage that indicates this is a pattern for how we are supposed to hear God speak. Even in evangelical circles, we must be very cautious. So often I hear language like, God spoke to me, God said to me, God has led me to do this. And certainly God reveals his will, and he uses godly counsel, and he uses biblical wisdom, and he opens up certain doors of opportunity to make his will known. And that's really a conversation for another day. But let me just caution you, if you hear this kind of language, listen for the still small voice. Follow the still small voice. We're going to see in a moment that what God is doing here is not something that he intends for you and I to try and copy or replicate as though this is the way that God speaks to us today. Henry Blackaby, in his very well-known best-selling book, Experiencing God, he says, does God really speak to his people in our day? Yes. Will he reveal to you where he is working when he wants to use you? Yes, but listen to this. The key to knowing God's voice is not a formula. It is not a method you can follow. Knowing God's voice comes from an intimate love relationship with God. That is why those who do not have the relationship do not belong to God and do not hear what God is saying to them. You are going to have to watch to see how God uniquely communicates with you. You will not have any other crutch. You will have to depend on God alone. Your relationship to Him is of utmost importance. Again, we need such discernment. There are true statements in that. But there is also, I believe, very dangerous error. God speaks uniquely to each one of us. We have to not follow a formula, but find out as we get in tune with God what He's saying to us. This sounds awfully like Eastern mysticism or medieval Catholic mysticism. Instead, I would commend to you what Justin Peters, a modern evangelical speaker, says. He says, if you want to hear God speak to you, there's only one way I can guarantee that you will hear God speak. Read your Bible. And he says, if you want to hear God speak out audibly, read the Bible out loud. That's really the only way that we can have absolute confidence that we are hearing God speak to us and know what his instructions and his directions are. So if this is not referring to some kind of mystical inner impression and voice to guide us and to lead us and to enter into communion with God, what is going on with this still small voice, this sound of a low whisper? Well, the ESV translates it, as I've said, the sound of a low whisper. I think even the fact that as you pick up three or four translations, they differ, it shows us that this is a complex Hebrew term that even expert scholars are not quite sure what the author was trying to say or exactly what Elijah heard. The New King James says a still small voice. The CSB says there was a voice, a soft whisper. The Hebrew literally, according to a note in the Net Bible, the Hebrew literally seems to be this, a voice, calm, soft. It's used only one of three places in all the Old Testament, one of them being Psalm 107, verse 29, where it speaks of God and says, God made the storm, here it is, be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. So there's something about stillness, quietness, and what a contrast. There had been a violent earthquake, a roaring wind, a consuming fire, and now a voice, calm, soft. And Elijah had retreated into the cave, and this seems to almost be a signal and an invitation. Now come out, and we'll talk. Notice how Elijah responds in verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says the very same thing that he said back in verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. You can tell that Elijah is discouraged. He's downcast. And I think that that spiritual jealousy has now slipped into probably some self-pity as well. But the Lord speaks to him mercifully in verse 15. The Lord says to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave, notice this, how many? 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This leads to a second life lesson as we wrap up this morning. We've already seen how God's ways are marvelous, and yet they are mysterious. But we also see that both in the life of Elijah and in our day today, that we are to be motivated by mission. We are to be motivated by mission. When Elijah is at the very bottom, so discouraged, and he sees the rampant apostasy all around him, God says to him, I'm not done with you yet. You've got a task to complete. You've got a job to do. I want you to leave this place and go back up to Israel, and I want you to anoint the next king of Syria. I want to anoint the replacement for Ahab. I want you to anoint the replacement for yourself, because my mission is not done yet. I will declare my glory among the nations. And as I read that, I could not personally help but think about what has happened with us after the cross. When the disciples had scattered and were discouraged, Jesus rose from the dead, and he showed himself through many convincing proofs of his power and authority. Jesus showed to the disciples there in Galilee that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has power over nature. He has power over sin. He has power over death. He displays his power in so many ways. And then he says to his disciples, go and make disciples. All authority in heaven has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, for lo, I am with you always. You see, Elijah in his day, his work was not done. God motivated him, said, I still have a purpose and a plan for you. And I do believe there is a lesson here for us today in 2020, having survived a pandemic by the grace of God. We know we're not out of it yet, but praise God, it's good to be back together. And as we begin to kind of emerge out of our caves, out of our homes, and as we reunite and begin to sing together and praise the Lord together, and we still feel discouraged by the spiritual darkness in our land, does God not say to us, you have a mission? Crossview Bible Church, you have a mission. And time is short before I take you home. Be about the work of the gospel. Don't focus all of your attention on the world. Don't be discouraged by the rampant apostasy. He says, I've got a remnant. There are people that have been chosen by God and set apart, many who have believed and others who have not yet accepted Christ, but we have a mission. We have been called by God. What are we still here for? Why has he allowed us to reopen and regather? Because he says, church, be about the Great Commission. Baptize people in the name of Christ. Teach people to obey all that Christ has commanded us. We have been given a great commission, much as Elijah is given a commission to go out and finish the work that God has started. You see, where you're feeling discouraged, get your eyes off of yourself, get your eyes off of the world, get your eyes back on Christ, and remember he has a mission that is full of dignity and joy. And as we keep our hand to the plow, and as we keep focused on what he's given us to do, we love the people in this world, but we are not to be of the world. We are to be of the things of God. And I believe that gives fresh joy, that we can persevere and finish strong. Verse 18, God says, what a great statement of hope and encouragement here. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. A few moments earlier, Elijah twice had said, and I'm sure he told himself this 1,000 times, he says, I am left. And God says, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 out there. By the way, 100 of them are prophets that Obadiah saved and put into some caves. But there's another 6,900 of God's who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul uses this actual passage right here in Romans chapter 11 when he speaks about the Jews and how the Jews, by and large, as a nation, they have turned against God. They have committed apostasy. We see both Jews and Gentiles today. We see so many that are rejecting God and his word and his work. But Paul takes comfort in this passage and says, just as there was a remnant in the days of Elijah, there is a remnant in the days of Paul, and there is a remnant in the days today as well. There is a holy people that God has set apart, and he will finish what he has started. He shows his power over nature, and then he says he also has power over the nations, and he will accomplish his work, and we can take comfort in that. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. God bless and have a great week.